Getting back where we left off last time, we were talking about the blessed hope, why the scripture presents the Lord's coming for his church as a blessed hope. And one of the comments that I've made to people, if we as the only generation within the church age, that is from Pentecost to the homegoing of the church, if we as the last generation are the only generation that are singled out to go through any part or whole of the Great Tribulation, why would we be singled out and the rest of believers not have to go through that horrible time? And so it doesn't make sense, but when you look at the purpose of the tribulation, the purpose of the tribulation is God judging the nations, as we see in Joel 3 and many other passages, Zechariah 12 to 14. Also, it's his judgment of Israel in Ezekiel 20, because they had rejected the Messiah, and while Jesus was there at the cross in Matthew, Pilate said, I want to release this man. I don't find any fault with him. And they give us Barabbas. And then finally, they cried out in hysteria, let his blood be upon us and our children. Well, that's a self-imposed curse that the Jews brought upon themselves. And so the tribulation will purge and refine them. But the church is a completely different program. When we see especially the revelation that God gave Paul, which I began to talk a little bit about the last time, the mystery, the mystery of Christ. And I pick up a little bit this time to help people see what this mystery is. And we can go back and look at the Apostle Paul, who was chosen as the instrument or the vessel of the Lord to bring this revelation to light. And so that's what I would like to pick up on today, because there are a lot of believers that are going to be facing tremendous suffering and, I believe, persecution in the very near future. And you're going to need to have the helmet of salvation. That helmet of salvation is part of the armor in Ephesians 6. And that salvation is final salvation, as we see in Romans 13:11-14. He says, now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Well, that's final salvation. So the helmet of salvation is the hope of the rapture. So we need to have that as we face very, very difficult days ahead and persecution. And I believe there's a possibility that there'll be martyrdom in this country very near future. And that doesn't mean we're in the tribulation. It just means the judgment begins at the household of God. If it begins with us first, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear, as we see in 1 Peter 4:17 to 18. For those that like to follow along in scriptures, I just want to just go over a brief introduction to the life and ministry of Paul. And so on the day that he was transformed from being a rabid Pharisee to a follower of Jesus, we have the church actually beginning at Pentecost, but everybody's still meeting at the temple. They're all Jews and Jewish proselytes. There are no Gentiles saved until Acts 10. And so while Paul was standing by when Stephen was stoned and giving approval, we see in Acts chapter 8 that Saul, as Paul was called in Acts 8:1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And then in that verse, Acts 8:1, and on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church. So persecution, verse 1, broke out against the church. Acts 8:3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And then when you come to chapter 9, Luke says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So we see that the object of Paul's persecution was the church. We see in chapter 9, that's referred to as the disciples of the Lord. But then when Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, it says in verse 4, he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, why didn't Jesus say, why are you persecuting my church? Or why are you persecuting my disciples? Chapter 9, verse 1. He says, persecuting me. So the church equals me, Christ. But not so much looking at Christ in his deity, Jesus Christ as the God-man, as eternal deity, we can never share in that, because there is an infinite separation between God and man, being man as a created being. But in terms of the Christ, as we saw last time together in Ephesians 3:1-3, that the mystery of the Christ is that the Messiah is head and body. Head being unique, but there's an organic oneness of life whereby the Christ, the mystery of the Christ, is that this Christ is a head and body. This was never prophesied in the Old Testament. When Paul looked into the face of Jesus on the road to Damascus, what did he see? Well, he saw all that there was of God in a man. He saw the church. We notice, if we look at 1 Thessalonians, it's also found in 2 Thessalonians, we'll notice what Paul says to the Thessalonian believers. He says, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, which is the name for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now notice what he says, in Thessalonica, Greece. He doesn't say that. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, not located in Thessalonica, Greece, although that's where they were. He says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. So when Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? That was a tremendous revelation. When he looked at Jesus Christ, he saw all those that he was persecuting in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how devastated he was? He not only saw the Jewish Messiah as the Savior of all mankind, but he saw that when he was persecuting members of the body of Christ, he was persecuting Christ. And so that was the beginning of the revelation of the mystery. Just a few more verses on this, then we'll shift over to looking at those passages that refer to the Lord's coming for the church, okay? In 1 Corinthians, this revelation of the body of Christ is given in several passages, but in writing to the Corinthians, he says to them who were, some were, had fallen into immorality, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies, your physical bodies, are members of the Messiah? Organic, living members of the Messiah, Christ. What a revelation. You could never say that in the gospel period that the disciples who were walking with the Lord were living, organic members of the Messiah. They couldn't become members of the Messiah until Christ went to the cross and died. And then when the Holy Spirit came, according to John 14, Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, after his resurrection, comes to indwell his church. And so that couldn't have been possible, like it says in John 7:37-39. The Holy Spirit was not yet given, that is, as a permanent gift, because Christ had not yet been glorified. So now, after the resurrection, Paul is growing in this revelation of the uniqueness of this new body of people that we talked about last time. That in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, where there are three different categories, give no offense to Jews, Greeks, or to the church of God. Well, before Pentecost, there were only Jews and Greeks, and we covered that ground. So he says in chapter 6, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members? This is an organic living member of Christ. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. So he is appealing to them that you must recognize that the sanctity of each believer, including their physical body, is considered to be a member of Christ. And then he says, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. Well, now the church, who is the bride, is in the process of being formed, prepared for the bridegroom. He says in verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. And so there is this organic spiritual unity. Now, with reference to Israel, when he was crucified, what was the plaque they put over the cross? In three different languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Jesus, the King of the Jews. King of the Jews. He is the King. Did you know that there's no place in the New Testament that specifically in the church's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that he functions as King, although he is King? To the King Eternal, Paul talks about that he is the King of the universe. But the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ as the Messiah is organic. It's related to him as head, and we see that very particularly in Paul's epistles. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this revelation continues. I remember the last time I made mention to the progression of revelation, that is, the very last epistle that Paul wrote before he went to prison was Romans, and I discussed a little bit about the uniqueness of Romans as a transitional epistle a foundational and transitional epistle to take us right into the full revelation of God's purpose in Ephesians. Well, in talking about the manifestation of the Spirit and spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For even as the human body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, that is the human body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, you would think that he would have said the church. You would think that the analogy would be to the individual body with many members, so also is the church. Well, that's true, but he doesn't say that. He says, so also is the Christ, literally. The definite article is in the Greek. So what does that mean? That the head, which is always unique, he's the God-man, but in his perfected humanity, there is being joined to him through salvation and then through continual spiritual growth, one corporate organism, one new man. Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. So he says, the physical body has many members, yet is one body, though there's only one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit, we, members of Christ, were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, when you turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we see, again, his understanding, which was growing, and it was increasing as he was fulfilling his apostolic ministry. He says in Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, that is through new birth, the Holy Spirit, at the new birth, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes," in the Greek means to immerse and bring each believer into identification and union with Jesus Christ. So baptism means identification and union, incorporation and union. So for all of you who were incorporated and identified into Christ, have clothed themselves with Christ. Therefore, there's neither Jew or Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, that is in Christ, for you're all one, and that's masculine, one humanity in Christ Jesus. Well, this is totally new. This was never revealed in the Old Testament, that the coming Messiah would temporarily set aside Israel, and through their rebellion and being set aside, as Paul explains in Romans 9-11, God would call out from among the Gentiles, both Jews and Greeks, to form this third race that we talked about last time. This third race, which is a new creation species of humanity, the one new man, that was never revealed in the Old Testament. And so we see this tremendous revelation of the body of Christ. In fact, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, this consciousness that Paul has of this unique revelation that God gave to him, especially in prison, where this was really fleshed out and brought to fullness, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, he says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Members. Now, that word members is a living, organic member. It's not just like, well, I am a member of this church. That doesn't necessarily convey one life. It can just mean you belong to a group. The word mele here, the term, is a living, organic member. And so he says we're members of one another, but then in chapter 5, comparing Christ and the church with the marriage relationship of the husband and wife, and he is saying that in this analogy, that it is a great mystery when he talks about this relationship between Christ and the church after the analogy of human marriage. He says in verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And so in that context, he talks about husbands, verse 28, "ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself." Now, we need to stop there for a minute. That's in Ephesians 5:28. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why? Because in God's plan, the marriage brings about one flesh. The two come together. There's a third entity now. And that third entity is joined to Christ. And so he who loves his wife loves himself. So in the context, if Christ loves his church, he loves himself, excluding, obviously, who he is as deity. But in terms of who he is as Son of Man, the glorified Messiah. And then he goes on to say, "For no one ever hated his own flesh," and the church is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. It's his body, because we are members of his body. So we're members of one another, members of his body. In fact, in Ephesians 1, verse 23, he says, the body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is a part of that tremendous revelation. Now, going back to the progress of Revelation, and this is where I think people can get confused when they read the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is Matthew 24, Mark 13, and then in Luke 21, we have the Temple Discourse, where Jesus would speak a similar message, only the emphasis is upon the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, with the tribulation period in the background. Whereas in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we have very clearly the coming destruction of the temple in 70 AD as the background, with the second coming of Christ as the primary emphasis. So when you look at those details there about the coming of the Lord, and every eye will see him when he returns from heaven to establish his kingdom on earth, that's Matthew 24 and Mark 13. All right. All those details in there, which we can go through the New Testament and see very clearly, that is very, very different than that which represents Jesus coming for his church. It's called the rapture. That's the Latin term for harpazo, to be caught up, to be snatched out. It's just the Latin term. Some people say, well, there was no teaching of the rapture before John Nelson Darby. Did anybody talk about the rapture before the church descended into the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church in the 3rd century? All the apostles, as we'll see, primarily the apostle, talked about it. But there was a tremendous falling away from about the 3rd century on, by the time we come to about the 15th and 16th century, when the Reformation began to have its roots in people like Wycliffe and Tyndale and John Huss and people like this. And then with Luther, he was just one of many that kind of brought this to the head politically. But the Reformation had begun even back in the 14th, 15th century, and it kind of culminated because of the influence of Luther on the political situation there in Germany. So gradually the church began to come out of the Dark Ages. And so the recovery of basic foundational truths in soteriology or salvation began to be recovered. But when it comes to eschatology, well, even in the whole doctrine of sanctification, that wasn't even recovered until really the Puritans. And then the Anabaptists, who became the Mennonites, they began to say, no, infant baptism is not enough. We need to be baptized as those who have put our faith in Christ. And they were persecuted unto death. But one of the very last things to be recovered in terms of the church being restored to its original apostolic understanding of the Lord's coming was the distinction between Israel and the church, that God's plan overlaps and they're interrelated, but they're not the same. And so with that recovery, and primarily through not just John Nelson Darby, but there were others that came in that category, you read in the 19th century the tremendous writings of many people. Now, in order to understand this, I'm just going to give a brief summary of some of the dates that the books were written. The very first books that were written in the early church was 1 James, which is just more like a New Testament book of wisdom. But when it comes to the teaching of the coming of the Lord, the Olivet Discourse that we find in the Gospels, it was circulated after the church received Paul's letters teaching Jesus coming for his church. That's found in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. These epistles were some of the first to be distributed to the churches as canon. Now, what does that imply? It implies a number of things, but with reference to the coming of the Lord for the church, it sets apart these epistles as God's standard for the church. So later on, when the Gospels were circulated, and then in 90 to 96 AD, when the book of Revelation was circulated, you can't come back and reach in there and now impose upon what the believers already understood as a new teaching. In other words, you can't synchronize that which has to do with the coming of the Lord at the second advent, or try to adjust Paul's revelation or change it to fit in to the same event. In other words, Matthew 24, Mark 13 is talking about the coming of the Lord to this earth, and especially to Israel and the nations. And the church is not the object to whom Christ returns in the Gospels. So let's look at some of these passages. First of all, I'll give you a little bit of summary on some of the datings. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written about 52, and Galatians probably just in that area or slightly earlier. And then you have Corinthians in about 56, and you have Romans in 57 A.D., And then in about 61, you have the prison epistles, and the Philippians perhaps is written in about 62. And then you have the epistles, like 1 Timothy is probably written somewhere around 63, and then you have 2 Timothy 66, and Titus, of course, was also written about the same time as 1 Timothy, about 63. So the point I'm making, and you look at the other so-called Catholic epistles, all of them were written after Paul had distributed the letters that we now call the Thessalonians. So in the providential revelation, in the progressive revelation of that which represents the New Testament doctrine of the church, it was progressive. And so some of those very first letters are 1 Thessalonians. So let's just notice 1 Thessalonians, which was written about 52 A.D., and what God, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking to Paul with reference to the coming of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, we see him honoring these saints for their faithfulness and how they had become imitators of the apostles, Silvanus, Timothy, and Paul, and thus became an example to all the believers in northern Greece and southern Greece, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And he goes on to commend them for their faithfulness and how their testimony has gone out from them to Macedonia and Achaia throughout the ancient world. And then verse 9, he says this, and this is quite a commendation. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned from idols to serve a living and true God." Okay, now these are primarily Gentiles. And then, verse 10, "and to wait for his Son," literally, "from the heavens." Now, if Paul was going to be very particular to wait for his Son from heaven, after certain signs take place, first there has to be Antichrist, and then the church has to go through, some of the seals have to be broken, and then some of the trumpets have to be blasted, and then at the last trumpet in Revelation, they confuse that with the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, then about two-thirds or three-fourths of the way through the tribulation, then the church will be caught up. Well, he doesn't bring in all that complex kind of eschatology that's being put on believers today. He just keeps it very simple. Why? Because the church is a unique body of people. In Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile. And yet when Christ returns at the second advent, he comes to Israel as Jews, and he comes to Gentiles. We see that in the last paragraph of Matthew 25. So notice what Paul says. He says about the church there at Thessalonians. He says, "how you turn from idols to serve the living true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, namely Jesus, who delivers," or literally, "who rescues us from the wrath to come." Now, when he says wrath, some people say, well, there's the wrath of man and there's the wrath of God. Well, how do you distinguish the wrath of man and the wrath of God? If you look at Isaiah chapter 10, when you look at the wrath of Assyrians invading the northern kingdom, all they're going to see is the wrath of this invading army. But it's called the wrath of God. It is a misnomer to try to distinguish between the wrath of man and the wrath of God. If you look, for example, in Revelation 6, as Jesus opens those seals, that's really a summary of the whole day of the Lord there. It's a whole summary. And it says in verse 17, "for the great day of their wrath has come, who is able to stand? The wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb." Now the word "has come" is in the aorist tense. So when you look back at chapter 6 and we see war, you see death, and yet it's referred to as their wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. He talks about all the various things that are happening, diseases, but also wars and bloodshed. It's referred to as the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so when we go back to, for example, Zephaniah, there are many passages on the day of the Lord, like Isaiah 24, 34, many other passages, Zechariah 12 to 14, Joel 3. I'll just read this one in Zephaniah because it's so explicit in what we're talking about and giving very clear definition. For example, Zephaniah 1:14, "near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble." By the way, the day of the Lord there, the word "trouble" in the Septuagint is the word "tribulation." So you have all kinds of people saying, well, the first part is not the tribulation. There's only the last half is the day of the Lord, and the first half is not the tribulation. No, all 7 years is called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. But the whole period is called the day of tribulation. The Greek, as I said, translates the Hebrew here in 1 Zephaniah 1:15 as the day of trouble, that is tribulation and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Notice, verse 16, a day of trumpet and battle cry. That's war. This is his means of judgment. How he used the Assyrians in Isaiah 10, how he used Nebuchadnezzar as his servant to judge Judah, as we see him referring to Nebuchadnezzar as God's servant in the book of Jeremiah. So he says, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, the height of corner towers, etc. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust. How? The armies of Antichrist and their flesh like dung. So I'm only saying that in the context of what we just saw in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he delivers us from the wrath to come. That wrath is descriptive of the entire 7-year period known as the tribulation. The first 3.5 years are relative peace compared to the last 3.5 years. The last 3.5 years is intensified and known as the great tribulation. But he delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, the word deliverance there is also used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible for kinsman, redeemer. Jesus, our elder brother, he delivers us. Now, going to the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he makes a statement there in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, since we are of the day, that is, we belong to that period of the coming of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom, we belong to the day, not the night. The night would include the day of the Lord. That is the subject. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, the subject there is the day of the Lord. And he says, because we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, verse 8, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation, the hope of deliverance. We just saw that in verse 10 of chapter 1, the hope of deliverance, salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath to be in that period of history when God is judging the nations and judging Israel to bring them to repentance. He is not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the final deliverance. And what is that final deliverance? That's found in chapter 4, verse 13 and following. They had some questions about loved ones who had died. They weren't taught. They're just brand new. If you go back in Acts 17, Paul was only at Thessalonica 3 weeks. And now he's following up his visit with these epistles. And it's amazing the kind of testimony they have as a result of him being there 3 weeks. They have an amazing testimony, as we see in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, talking about those who are grieving because they lost loved ones. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, the old King James says, ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, a reference only to believers, primarily in the epistles, who have died in the Lord. So I don't want you to be uninformed about those, that is, those who put their faith in Jesus who are now asleep. That is, looking at the person from the standpoint of his body. That doesn't mean their soul is asleep, because 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 11 makes it very clear that when a believer dies, his soul departs to be with Christ. But here, it's looking at the believer in terms of his physical identity. He says, now, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, those who physically died, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. So notice, we do grieve, but we should not grieve as the rest of mankind who have no hope. In other words, if you don't know Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you. It's not Jesus, and then if you're sincere, well, maybe God will let you in. No, the Bible is very clear. If you do not put your trust in Christ, there is no hope for you. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. So no hope. Then he goes on to say, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those, your loved ones, who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say, now notice the term he uses, by the word of the Lord. Now, if all of that discourse was directed towards the church, then he would refer to Jesus in the Olivet Discord, and he says, now, Jesus has already taught on the second coming, and I don't need to talk to you about this anymore. First of all, Matthew hadn't even been circulated yet. that revelation of the Lord's coming in Matthew 24, Mark 13 is the second advent. That is when Jesus returns from heaven to establish his kingdom here on earth. And when he comes, we know from Revelation 19, who comes with him? His bride. His bride comes with him. And so he says here, I say to you by word of the Lord. In other words, this is a revelation. In fact, he refers to this in 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52, behold, I show you a mystery. Well, the resurrection was not a mystery. That was known as far back as Job. I know that in my flesh I shall see God at the end of days. You know, Job knew that. Daniel talks about the resurrection in Daniel 12. In Isaiah, there's passages. In Psalm 16. So the resurrection was no mystery. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. In other words, it's a specific revelation that God gave to Paul for the church. So he says here, I say to you by the word of the Lord, specific revelation, that we who are the living ones, namely the survivors, in other words, the word remain there is a term that is frequently used in the Old Testament for remnant. So we could translate it this way, those who are the living ones, that is, the surviving remnant, until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, died in Jesus. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are, again, the same phrase, the living ones, that is, the surviving ones, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be. Now, going back to this passage, which is a revelation that God gave to this very young church, remember, they're just new believers, there's no mention in here that they should look for anything else other than to wait for God's Son from heaven. That's it. That's known as the doctrine of imminency. That is, the church doesn't have to look for any specific signs for the Lord to return, for this catching up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he mentions in verse 16, the Lord himself will, notice, descend from heaven. There's nowhere in the Old Testament or even in the Gospels where we have any reference like this for Jesus coming for the Jews or to deliver his people at the end of the tribulation period. This is a unique body of believers, the church, members of his body. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, that is, a cry of command. In the Greek, it means an authoritative command, like a military commander to his subordinates. Notice, with the voice of the archangel. In other words, it'll be God speaking, but he's going to be communicating through, most likely, Michael. Why? Because once the church is removed, 144,000 Jews are going to be sealed. We know that from Revelation chapter 7. And so, with the rapture of the church being called out, immediately Michael goes into action, and he now seals 144,000. Why? Because we know from chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians that the church are the ambassadors of Christ. And so, if the ambassadors of Christ are removed, who are going to be God's ambassadors? The 144,000. They are sealed, Revelation 7. And then we see the fruit of their ministry in Revelation 7:14. Who are these that have come out of the Great Tribulation? Well, that's the fruit of their ministry. In fact, we look at Revelation 14:1-5, we see the quality and character of the 144,000, and they are preserved. They are supernaturally preserved throughout the entire tribulation period. So these Jewish believers replace the role and function of the church being God's ambassadors to unbelievers on earth. So the Lord will descend with the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God. Now, if you look at the very first reference to the trumpet of God, the very first time you hear that is back in Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19, when God spoke through Moses on Mount Sinai when he gave him the law, the people heard the voice of God like a great trumpet, a great trumpet. And so there was thunder, there was trumpeting. And so it was a terrifying event. In fact, when you look at the giving of the Ten Commandments, right after that passage in Exodus 19 where God's voice is like a trumpet, the conclusion of giving the Ten Commandments, it says in Exodus 20 verse 18, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. So the very first time anyone ever heard God speak like a trumpet was in the giving of the law. The last trumpet, that is where God speaks, in this case, through Jesus, with the voice of the archangel, the church is gathered up, caught up. Now, when you go to Numbers chapter 10, we see the trumpets are used with reference to gathering the people together. And so with this trumpet, the last trumpet, which closes the age of grace, it's the trumpet or voice of God, and he speaks through the archangel, the church is caught up. Now, when you look at the trumpets in the book of Revelation, these trumpet blasts are given through angels, and they are judgments. They are judgments on the earth. And so when you get to the last trumpet in Revelation 11, it opens the final seal judgment. It all has to do with judgment. This last trumpet for the church, as we see in the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, it is the last time God speaks, and it closes the age of grace. It is a call to gather God's people up. In fact, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, he heard Jesus speaking as a trumpet. What is that? It is a reminder that the church needs to get ready for the coming of the Lord. That's why when John was on the Isle of Patmos, he turned to hear the voice that was speaking to him, and it was like a trumpet. It was a reminder, church, you need to get ready for the coming of the Lord. That was the emphasis. All right, so we see in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Notice verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be harpazo, seized by omnipotent force and caught up, snatched out together, that is with them, with those who have died in the Lord, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be. Therefore, notice, comfort one another with these words. Now, notice where we meet the Lord. The first phase of the rapture, which will cover the judgment seat of Christ, is in the air. Why are we going to meet the Lord in the air? He descends, so we're not in heaven right away, are we? Because our home is in the third heaven. Jesus in John 14, I go away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. That's the third heaven. That's the highest heavens. Now, when Jesus comes for his church and catches us up, why doesn't he take us immediately to his Father's house, John 14? Because the bride is not completely prepared yet. She has to pass through the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment of reward will take place where? At Satan's headquarters, over the earth. Now notice, the air is described in Ephesians as the present domain or sphere of Satan's rule over this earth. I'm going to read that passage because this is tremendous. The implications of this, when a believer sees this, will never be the same again. I'm going to read a few statements here by some very astute theologians in a minute, but I'm going to go to Ephesians, and we're going to look at this matter of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This eros, that is the lower atmosphere, it is not the second heavens where principalities and powers have their rule and domain, but it's the lower atmosphere where they exercise their influence over mankind. Now, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he says in Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you, being dead, once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the age or the course of this world," the world ruled by Satan, notice, "according to the prince of the power of the air." Wow, prince of the power of the air. That means that Satan operates and influences his control over mankind through bringing in atmospheres. How many have ever been in a situation where you're just totally oppressed and you don't even know why? Well, that's an atmosphere, a satanically generated atmosphere. And when that happens, you need to go to war. You need to get together with one or more other believers and do spiritual warfare and command the enemy out of the atmosphere in the name of Jesus Christ and ask the Lord to give you discernment what's going on so you know how to use the specific weapons and the Word of God in a way that will dismantle that assault. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is that spirit singular. He is a spirit that is working, and that word working, energeia, is where we get our word energy, supernaturally energizing the sons of disobedience. In other words, everyone that is outside of Christ is energized by them, whether they know it or not. And carnal believers, if they're not walking in fellowship with the Lord, they can be energized as well. It doesn't mean they've lost their salvation, but if they're operating in the flesh, that gives the enemy access. Okay? That's why many Christians develop strongholds and can become demonized if they're practicing idolatry or sorcery, as we see in Galatians chapter 5. You can get in serious trouble. So here we see that Satan's sphere of influence is that realm that he exercises his rule and influence over mankind, that is the sons of disobedience, he's defined as the prince of the power of the air. We're going to come back to this in a minute, but there's only one other place in the New Testament where that particular word air is used. It's very interesting. At the very last bowl or vial judgment, something very amazing is stated in Revelation 16, verse 17. There are seven seal judgments, and the seventh seal opens the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet opens the seven seal or bowl judgments. And when you get to the last bowl judgment in Revelation 16, 17, notice what happens. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." In other words, Satan's headquarters is completely eliminated. Again, go back to 1 Thessalonians. Notice the language that describes Jesus coming for his church. Totally different than Matthew 24. He comes and every eye will see him. There's all these signs and wonders. When the Lord comes for his church, there are no signs. There are no signs. He comes from heaven. And why? Because we just suddenly disappear. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but in a moment of time, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed." Just like that. We disappear. No evidence. And you know what? Our space brothers will come along and say, "Well, now mankind contain homo noeticus," or as Russ Dizdar says, "homo satanus." That is, we can now evolve and attain our true destiny and become like Antichrist, whom they will call the Christ, and become God-men. We've got these laggards of the species removed, these mossbacks that have been clinging to all these traditions that divide us. Now we can be united as one humanity, homo noeticus, one new man, and therefore we will have world peace. I think Antichrist will be a person that died in history, and it says his mortal wound will be healed, and I believe that he will be displayed. And I won't go into that right now. I believe the leopard really points back to Alexander. So let's say if someone like Alexander, who died in the 3rd century BC, and he was brought back and then dwelt by Satan, or there's an Alexander-Nephilim hybrid, he's the Antichrist. They all say, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war with him?" And here he was dead, and he's come back to life. That's going to be a shocker, an awe and wonder kind of event. So I believe that there's going to be some kind of simulation, and God is going to allow this in order for those who do not love and receive the truth to be deceived and believe a lie. But getting back to 1 Thessalonians, notice that the church is caught up, harpazoed, snatched and taken by force, together with those that have died in Jesus, in the clouds. Remember, Satan said, "I will exalt myself above the clouds." Well, you say, "Well, those are just clouds." Well, above the clouds, in the air, that gives us a location. Sometimes the clouds refers to God's glory, but I think probably in this passage, it's probably just giving a point of reference that this atmosphere extends above the cloud area into the stratosphere where Satan has his headquarters. Notice the words, "to meet the Lord in the air." Now, the word "meet" is a noun. It means to a place of meeting of solemn dignitaries. The church represents those who are God's royal family. I want to read just a couple short paragraphs here from two tremendous students of the Word of God. One, his name is Eric Sauer, E-R-I-C-H, and last name Sauer, S-A-U-E-R. The title of this book is "The Triumph of the Crucified, A Survey of the History of Salvation New Testament." These books can be obtained through Olibris or Amazon, and they're very much worth getting. He wrote 5 books. They're all worth it. And so Dr. Sauer is talking about the rapture and the first resurrection. And he quotes Bengel, who was an old student that lived several hundred years ago. So the rapture, quoting Bengel, is, quote, "an act of divine omnipotence. The omnipotence which transfigures or transforms us into conformity with the Redeemer and elevates us to the most glorious spiritual body. At that time, the same power which moves the whole universe will act upon our body. Those who are dead in the grave, that power will act upon them. We who are mortal and are alive and remain when the Lord comes, that power will act upon us. He will change our body of humiliation that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory according to the power, the dunamis, by which he is able to subdue all things to himself." Philippians 3:21. It will be all those saved from Pentecost until the close of the church age. Because remember, when Jesus comes back in Matthew 25, Then the Old Testament saints are raised from the dead after he returns to earth. So this resurrection precedes the resurrection of Old Testament saints. Very important. There's different orders of resurrection according to Paul's teaching. Christ the first fruits, and then those who are his coming. And he comes first for his church. And so getting back to what Eric Sauer is saying here, he says, therefore, in this passage that we've been looking at in 1 Thessalonians, therefore Paul uses for rapture a particularly strong word, harpazo, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which really means to seize hastily, to rob with violence, to draw to oneself by swift, sudden movement, which word Luke uses in Acts to describe how Paul was torn away from the Roman soldiers from the mob of his oppressors in Acts 23:10. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where Paul calls the rapture a salvation from the coming wrath, he uses the word ruo, which means strictly to rescue with power. Ruo, R-H-U-O. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 uses ruo, or the participle is horuomai. It means to rescue with power, the same word by which in 2 Timothy 4:17, Paul describes his preservation in Nero's judgment court as his rescue out of the jaws of the lion. Therefore, Paul describes the taking home of the church by an accumulation of powerful military figures. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with an alarm signal, with the word of command, a battle cry, with the trumpet clang of the trumpet of God. And then will he, the royal conqueror, accompanied by his armies of heaven, unite with himself forever his earthly warriors. And this is of all the most important, for the rapture is a catching up, and such it is. Now, he goes on to say, and I'll just read this because it's really tremendous. The rapture is a uniting of the members, the living members to the head through resurrection. For the Lord himself will descend and we shall be with him forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, 17. He will present the church to himself glorified. Ephesians 5:27. For the purpose of perfecting his glory as the Redeemer, where the church is described as the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:23. That will be consummated. And then in John 14:2 and 3, Jesus says, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And the rapture is a uniting of members to one another. For the living will be caught up at the same time with those who have died in Jesus. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And for the first time, the church of all times, from Pentecost to the rapture, and all lands will be with one another. Thus, the completed church will exist for the first time, but not on earth, but in the air. Till then, there exist only churches in the plural, Revelation 22:16, and the church of a generation living at any time on earth. But then there will be an ascent, not of a solitary Elijah with fiery chariots and horses, but millions of saints will rise, drawn upwards by the holy power of God, and all together will fill the heavenly regions with their hallelujah. But yet more, those thus lifted above will receive their final transformation. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump, and that is the voice of God. That is not the voice of an angel like we see in Revelation 11. It's the last trump. It's the voice of God. Then will they be changed from the body of humiliation into the body of glory. And this corruptible, that is the body that goes into the grave, will put on incorruption. And this mortal, that is this body that is dying but not yet dead, at the rapture will be clothed with immortality, no more death. Notice this. This is such a tremendous statement. And this all in the air. What a triumph. And then he says, triumph! Exclamation mark. For the air is the very base of operations of the enemy. It is from the air that the world is at present ruled by demon powers. Therefore, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, as we noted in Ephesians 2:2 and then compared with Ephesians 6:12, where he's in the heavenlies. But now, exactly in the region of his power, at the very headquarters of the conquered foe, there takes place the meeting of the conqueror, Jesus Christ, and his victorious hosts. The triumph cannot be greater, and a more glorious festival of victory cannot be. Christ has conquered completely. His church has overcome absolutely. Therefore, the crowning of the persecuted takes place at the headquarters of their defeated persecutor. When he says the crowning, he means the judgment seat of Christ, where during that first 3.5 years, I believe that's the framework that the crowning occurs and the church passes through the judgment seat of Christ. And then, after that first 3.5 years, the church is caught up to God and his throne. And that is a whole other matter that I can't go into right now. I'm going to read from a tremendous book. It's called The Greatness of the Kingdom, Alva J. McLean, M.C., capital C-L-A-I-N. It is available. It is a systematic theology and inductive study of the kingdom of God from all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through Revelation. In this particular section that I'm going to be reading, he just talked about the book of Revelation. He doesn't talk about the church corporate, but as churches on earth. And then after the church is removed, he makes note that from Revelation 4 all the way through to Revelation 22, there's no mention of the church. Not once. After Revelation 4, there's no mention of the church until the end, where Jesus says that he's speaking to the churches. I'm reading from page 464 in connection with the unique calling and destiny of the church. Alva McLean says this, quote, "The lofty position of the church in relation to the coming kingdom would be seriously inconsistent with subjection to the terrible judgments which will prepare for its establishment." In other words, Revelation chapter 6 through 18 are the judgments that prepare this earth for the coming king to establish his kingdom. So he says, "For the church is the very body of the messianic king," Ephesians 1:23. "A term of intimacy never applied to any other redeemed group of people. To the members of the church is promised that they shall have a part in judging the world," 1 Corinthians 6:2. "That they are joint heirs with Christ," Romans 8:17. "Destined to reign with him," Luke 22:29-30, and 2 Timothy 2:12. "Also, to the church, our Lord has assigned the high authority represented by the keys of the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 16:19. "And against her," the church, "the gates of hell shall not prevail," verse 18. Now you see in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist overcomes the saints. That can't be the church, because we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail. And those who are young men in 1 John, I believe it's 2:14, they overcome the evil one. "I say to you, young men, because you are strong and you overcome the evil one." Well, how can you overcome the evil one and then be overcome by the evil one? It's a contradiction. The saints of the tribulation are not the same group of saints that define the church age believers. He says, "Although during the judgments described in Revelation chapters 4 through 19, there is no mention of any church on earth, there are at least 3 references to a body of saved people in heaven during that period, and who are designated by terms which are applicable best to the church of the present age." He refers to the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 19:1-9. Then the tabernacle, that is those who are tabernacling in heaven, Revelation 13:16. Why is the beast blaspheming God's name and those who are tabernacling in heaven? Because the church is destined by God to not only be the instrument through which Jesus judges the world, but he also judges angels, 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. So the church in heaven will be the instrument through which God is judging angels, and then the elect angels are judging the people on earth. So it's a tremendous thing to see these distinctions. He goes through there and he mentions those dwelling in heaven, and he also mentions the 24 elders in Revelation 5. Those elders there cannot be angels for this simple reason. Angels don't wear victor's wreaths, nor are they given thrones. Those thrones are reserved for believers. The throne of the universe goes to Jesus Christ as Son of Man and his vice regents. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are the kings and the lords in union with the Lord and the King. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are ministering servants to those who are heirs of salvation. That means now that we're redeemed, we don't see it yet, but we're actually higher than angels. And yet, in our present state, we are lower because we're not yet glorified. But in terms of position, in terms of calling, we're higher. So just to sum up, the reason why the church is in the heavens during the tribulation is because the church is there to be the instrument of judging angels. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. In that first 3.5 years, we meet in the air, and right there the Lord does business, not only with the enemy, but ultimately the enemy in the middle of the tribulation. We know from Revelation chapter 12, he's going to be cast out of heaven. Why? Because in Revelation 12 it says there's no more place for him. Why is there no more place? Because he's been displaced. We meet in the air, but what about the second heavens between the air and the third heaven? Well, between the rapture and the middle of the tribulation, those heavens have to be cleared. Paul says, why are you Christians taking one another to court? Don't you understand that you Christians are going to judge the world? Don't you understand that you're going to judge angels? So during that first 3.5 years, that precipitates a great war in heaven, and the war is between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. It doesn't say it's the church. The church is gone. And then at the end of that, then the church is caught up to God and his throne. Then from that point on, we see the angels that are executing judgments on the earth coming out from the throne and out from heaven, and that's where the church is in union with Jesus Christ. It says, caught up to God and his throne. The word too is facing. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, the church surrounding him as vice regents of his judgment, and from the last 3.5 years, God in Christ judging the world through the church, which is the criterion. That takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where Daniel says, I saw thrones, and then verse 10, and the court set. And verse 26, the court takes away. Daniel 7:26. The court is criterion. That's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. The court, that is, the church, in union with Christ, takes away the kingdom of Antichrist. Now, no wonder that the rapture is in dispute. No wonder that Satan wants to confuse believers. Because the church age believer, in union with Christ, is destined to displace principalities and powers in heavenly places. The church is destined in union with Christ during the tribulation to be the instrument of the removal of Antichrist, according to Daniel 7:26. The court will sit. The original says, they, plural. Look at the King James Version. The court will sit and they will take away Antichrist's dominion to be annihilated and destroyed forever. That's in heaven. Because in Revelation 13, the Antichrist overcomes saints on earth. But the saints in heaven overcome him. They displace him. So what I'm saying is going to be new to a lot of people. But it is of tremendous importance to know the high calling of who we are as believers, that we are members of God's royal family. We are one with the Lord Jesus. He is king, and he will have kings. And if we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him, Romans 8:17. If we endure with him, we shall reign as kings with him, 2 Timothy 2:12. So some may not reign, but all believers are going to be glorified with him. But the question is, what will be the measure and degree of the glory? As one star differs from another in glory, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, so will the resurrection be. There will be vast differences between the redeemed and glory. And even on earth, Jesus refers to the kingdom from the least to the greatest. Even on earth, there will be from the least to the greatest. And so in the heavens, in terms of that which defines the church age believer, there will be degrees of glory as one star differs from another. So this is a lot to take in for one time. The blessed hope is that he comes to deliver us from the wrath to come. And when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that is Satan's headquarters. And that's the beginning of the battle that at the middle of the trib will result in Satan being cast out of heaven in Revelation 12. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we have been called, church age believers, to acquire or gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah, God said to the prophet, I will not give my glory to another. That's what God said through Isaiah to the children of Israel. But Jesus in John 17, Father, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. Wow! That puts us right up into fellowship with the Godhead. That lifts us above Israel and the nations. And means that our calling is unique, and we need to understand our calling, and that calling will have a unique place and function in relation to the Godhead during the Great Tribulation from the heavens. And I think maybe the next time, if we can, we looked at 1 Thessalonians. Why did Paul write 2 Thessalonians? Because somebody had come in and said, because of your suffering, you're in the day of the Lord. You're in the time of the Great Tribulation, and he had to correct that. And then he brings in the relationship of the church at the second advent. Where do you find the church at the second coming of the Lord? Not the rapture, but the day of the Lord. I'll give you a clue. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Put two verses together. Colossians 3:4. Whenever Christ is manifested to this earth at his second coming, we will be manifested together with him in the glory. Colossians 3:4. And 2 Thessalonians 1:10, second advent, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. In them, because they were already with him at the rapture. And so when he returns, he's glorified in them, and that glory is manifest through them. The epiphany of Christ is the epiphany of the church, and we need to see that. And when we do, it really is a blessed hope.